We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Matthew chapter 10. As we continue with the messages on the subject of Christian discipleship, we're looking at Matthew 10 and verse 25. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the words of the 24th verse. In that verse there is an outstanding characteristic of a true disciple of Christ. The disciple is never above his Lord. He is always in that position. He will never allow himself in thought, in purpose, in position to be placed above his Lord. Now verse 25 carries it on. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Those words at the beginning of verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. In this age of what is so often called goal orientation, that is not only a phrase but a mindset that has invaded the church. It has become indeed the backbone of most church programs. So in this age of goal orientation, it is all too easy to forget the chief and only satisfying goal of the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can never be enough for a disciple to be successful. It can never be enough for a disciple, for instance, to make a fortune, to rise to the top of the social ladder. It can never even satisfy a Christian merely to be what everybody would think is successful in the work of the Lord. Get the instance of a preacher. If he's a true disciple of Christ, he must have more than a good church attendance. He must have more even than numerous decisions for Christ. He must have more than a large mission budget, and he feels he certainly must have more than all the bustling activity that goes to make up what is known today as a successful church. Now, most of these things have an honored place in the life of a true disciple of Christ. They may be welcome, at least most of them. But when all is said and done, there is only one thing that can truly satisfy a true disciple of Christ, and that is to be like Christ. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And in so doing, he opens up the inmost heart and soul, the deepest motives and desires of a heart that is truly saved, of a heart that really knows what it is to be regenerated and has experienced the cleansing virtue and value of the blood of Christ. Here the Lord Jesus, the great physician of the soul, says, this is my description of a heart that's saved, of a soul that's mine, of a man or a woman who's truly a disciple. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Now the background to these words is the persecution and the opposition which God's people can always expect as they serve their Lord in the world that crucified Him. Now, people can endure with great fortitude all sorts of physical and psychological battery, and they can endure them for a variety of reasons. It's not only Christians who can show patience and exhibit courage in the face of daunting difficulties. People have suffered gallantly for a variety of reasons. Maybe for their love of country. It may be because of a devotion to a particular cause. Or it may be a commitment to a particular religion. So this is not only true of a Christian. You'll find this very, very frequently among the unsaved. But the distinguishing mark of a Christian is that though he may exhibit all these things that other people can exhibit, he has the added element that is foreign to every unsaved man. And that is, he endures by faith in Christ. He endures as seeing Him who is invisible. He is upheld in His sufferings by the sufferings of His Lord. You see, in the mind of a Christian, as he endures whatever in the providence of God he is called upon to endure in this life, in the mind of a Christian, it is enough for him that he be as his Lord. He is not suffering courageously with the mind of a worldly man, so that while he is exhibiting courage to the outside world, he is torn apart in bitter turmoil and resentment in the world that is inside his heart. On the other hand, he is not like another brand of worldly man who gets some sort of masochistic pleasure out of his suffering. Nor is he as some mystics trying to prove a point to God to buy a place in heaven by his sufferings. He is not a person who loves pain for the sake of pain. There are people like that, but that's not the mark of the Christian. No, the Christian, while he does not like in the flesh the pain and the suffering, doesn't seem pleasant to him, doesn't seem something to be desired at all. Yet, with his eyes on Christ, the attitude of the inward man is, it is enough for me to be as my Lord and as my Master. And that's a very important thing. Because, you see, God's people have peculiar temptations to battle when they suffer. Now, everybody suffers. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Saved and unsaved alike, we suffer in this world. And if you haven't suffered much yet, it's simply that you haven't lived long enough. It's going to happen. But Christians have added temptations in their suffering because the devil uses those sufferings, whether they're persecutions or bodily pains or sicknesses, the devil uses them to discourage the hearts of the saints and to insinuate into their mind the discouraging thought that these sufferings indicate that God is displeased, or that perhaps He is visiting some sort of vengeance, or that there is a direct connection between what you're suffering and some great sin. Now, I don't mean at all to lessen the impact of the truth that sin has consequences. And there are certain sins that have mental and certain sins that have bodily consequences and certain sins that have both those consequences. That may be true. But it is also true, as the case of Job proves, that there are great sufferings that the people of God go through. There are great spiritual battles that they're called upon to face. And it would be a great mistake to believe that the reason for them is God's displeasure or immediate sin. When God's people suffer, they should remember what Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, "For consider him," that is the Lord Jesus, "consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Those are important and graphic words that the apostle was inspired to use. The word "wearied" has the idea of becoming loose, lest the temptation comes upon you that you just give up, you become limp, and you're wearied in your mind. The mind gives up, the body no longer is used for the service of God, you're just like a rag, you feel like you've been soaked and then all wrung out, there is no energy left. You can't study the way you used to study. You can't pray the way you used to pray. You don't have the confidence to witness the way you used to witness. You can't take a stand. You would say, "Yes, I'm saved, but I'm wearied in mind. And I am all washed up in my Christian experience and in my Christian service. The suffering, the weakness has got to me." Now, lest that should happen, that is a danger of which every Christian should be aware. That is the satanic purpose behind the mental battles that you're fighting. Let me tell you, physical suffering alone can't do that to a person. It's not the physical suffering alone that can do that. It is the use that the devil makes of the physical suffering. He discourages the people of God by getting their eyes off Christ and on to themselves. He can do it by those insinuations I've mentioned. He can do it by making you feel sorry for yourself. He can do it by getting you to compare your lot with the lot of another. Why does it happen to me, but it doesn't happen to somebody else? Why me? So that he implants a seed of resentment or questioning, unbelief or bitterness in your heart against the Lord. In a thousand ways, the devil will take the circumstances of suffering to turn them to a reason in your life, my life, to lose out with God. Now, lest that happens, Paul says, consider Christ. Consider Christ, for there's none that ever suffered as Jesus suffered. There's none who was ever so persecuted as he was persecuted. None ever so wrongfully hated as he was hated. No body that ever endured what his body endured. No mind was ever so attacked as his mind was attacked. No circumstances were ever so outwardly disadvantageous as the circumstances of the Son of God. And yet, this was not a sign of God's displeasure. This was not because of his weakness or wickedness. This was because he was who he was and he did what he was doing. Now, remember this and consider Christ, because it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master in all things. To me, the theme of this text then is Christ-likeness, the crown of Christian discipleship. Christ-likeness is the true crown of Christian discipleship. Let me make three very basic points. Of course, I may make 103 other not-so-basic points as I go through them, but you'll be encouraged to know that I have just three basic points to make for you this morning. First of all, the true disciple desires to be like Christ. It is enough for him that he be as his master. This is the mark of a true disciple. He has an inward compulsion to Christ-likeness. Let me make this absolutely clear. There is not a disciple who is satisfied with the level of likeness to Christ in his life. If any man thinks that he has arrived, it only proves that he has never known anything of Christ. Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended. I have not arrived. I have not been able fully to lay hold of what I want to lay hold of. No disciple can be satisfied with the level of likeness to Christ in his life, because the holier you are, the more aware you are of how far short you fall of the standard of the impeccable holiness of the Savior. That's why you can never ever depend on your works to get to heaven. This nonsense of the Church of Rome that you can not only attain holiness, but you can attain so much holiness that you can work works of supererogation. In other words, you can do more than God demands in order to get into heaven. And he can take your surplus and give it to somebody else. I mean, this is absolute nonsense. It is total heathenism. It is a lie of the devil. It runs counter to the experience of every regenerate heart. Every regenerate heart knows, I could never, if I lived to the age of Methuselah, and if I had every encouragement and every advantage, if the devil were wiped out of existence today, yet in my flesh, I could never merit the favor of God by what I do. So we can never be satisfied with the level of our likeness to Christ. But I want to make this clear. It is the invariable mark of a true disciple that the desire of his heart is to be like Christ. There is within him a reaching out to Christ. Man, this is something that is so basic to true Christianity that you can take it as a barometer of your soul. You can find out today if you are genuinely a disciple or if you're deluded. The heart of the true disciple is reaching out to Christ. And it is saying, in me there is a desire to be like Christ. Not to purchase my salvation with works, but to live out my life in gratitude to him who saved me by his work. The desire of the disciple, that inward compulsion, I can't live without being like Christ. Compulsion to live like Christ. Peter said that Christ was our pattern. He said he left us an example that we should follow his steps. Paul said that he was an imitator of Christ. Christ, the pattern of the disciple. And no Christian disciple can go through life without this inner yearning. Oh, that my life would be conformed to the life of Christ. Oh, that I may live like the Lord Jesus. And you know, as I started to think about this, I said to myself, it's easy now to say, I want to live like Christ. But what is it about the life of Christ that so engages our minds, that so drives our motives, as to say we must pattern our lives after His? Surely, first and foremost, is the purity of the life of Christ. That's the outstanding characteristic. Even those who know nothing of His deity, those who know nothing of His saving virtue, those who only know the record of the Gospels as mere ancient literature and have no inward experience of the vital force of the living Word of God, even those people yet are struck with the purity of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, my friend, when a Christian goes abroad in this vile and filthy world, and it is a world of filth, this world is a cesspool. This world is an open sewer with all the ungodliness that men and devils combined can spew out upon it. In the midst of this filthy, ungodly world, the mark of the disciple is that he yearns to be pure. All the world is filthy. Christendom makes every excuse for that filth. It tries to trim the Scriptures. It tries to rewrite the Word of God. It redefines sin. I think I mentioned last week the two reports from two of the large Protestant, well, you can put ha ha ha, only not so funny, in brackets after the Protestant. Two large Protestant denominations here in the United States, one the Episcopal denomination and the other the Presbyterian Church USA, have turned out special reports on sodomy and other forms of immorality. Know how they want to redefine sin. How they want to rewrite the Bible. And bunch of Presbyterians, they're not Presbyterians, of course, they've just stolen the name. Many of them sodomites. But they have said, doesn't it sound so unctuous and so lovely? Just the hiss of the serpent is in it. Three overriding themes of Christianity are justice and love. Sounds so nice. Therefore, in justice, they recognize the, quote, love of sodomites, of adulterers, of fornicators. They are willing to break down the parental control and family barriers. They are willing to say, we cannot condemn. Why can they not condemn sin? Because they want to live in sin. That's the reason. Why do people go easy on sin? Why do they redefine sin? Why do they want to change the laws and standards of God's old book against adultery, fornication, and all the rest of it? Why do they want to do it? Because they want to break it. Tertullian, not everything that Tertullian said was right, because he became the charismatic leader of his age. But Tertullian once said a very true thing. He said, They believe apart from the Scriptures in order that they may believe against the Scriptures. We could paraphrase it. They believe apart from the Scriptures in order that they may behave against the Scriptures. But I tell you, the mark of the disciple is he recognizes the purity of Christ. The purity of Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, anything else is not Christianity. What you have, and I say this as a Presbyterian, what you have in the Presbyterian Church USA is not Christianity. It is the greatest exhibition of hellishness, masquerading as Christianity, and God will judge it. When a church is willing to put up with people who call the blessed pure Son of God a sodomite, only they use their name. I refuse to mangle the English language to give their definition or their description. Who rewrite the New Testament to call the holy apostle Paul a sodomite in order to justify them into doing the vilest things that New York and San Francisco can dream up. When they do that, you're not dealing with a branch of the Christian church. You're not dealing with disciples who are making little mistakes. You're dealing with serpent seed. Because a true disciple is first of all impressed with the purity of Christ. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. Of course, there is no room for self-righteousness in us. It would be very easy for you and me to sit back and say, thank God I'm not a sodomite, and be like little Pharisees. I am not as other men are. That purity of Christ, my friend, touches you and touches me. It's always easier to deal with somebody else's sin. It's always most difficult to deal with my sin. How insensitive we have become to sin. How insensitive. How easy just to get so used to the filth that is around us that we redefine holiness to be one step behind the world. To be just as filthy ungodly men were 25 years ago, but because their crowd has got worse and we do the sins of the last generation, we think ourselves holy. My friend, let me tell you, it's not so. It's not so. The disciple longs for the purity of Christ. But here's something that you don't hear too much about. What's the second thing would impress you about the life of Christ? I think it would be his poverty. Follow him. He was born, they think, probably in a stable. That's because he was laid in a manger. There's nothing to say it was in a stable. He may have been born anywhere. He was certainly in poverty. And he was laid in a manger. Forget about those nice, romantic-looking little cribs that idolaters put up every Christmas as they stick a little doll in it, when the Word of God says you'll make no image to God. Forget about that romantic idolatry. This was a crib that animals used, because it was a manger. That's where he was led. First thing he became was a refugee, fleeing to Egypt. Next, he lived in a town that Jews scorned He lived a poor man. And even when he went out to his public ministry, he said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The poverty of the life of Christ. Remember that he's the God of heaven. All the gold in every mine in the world, he created. All the silver, he created. All the gems, he created. With one word of his mouth, he could have created them a million times more. And yet, here he walks in poverty. Can I say that the greatest danger to the life of Christ being lived out in the experience of his disciples in modern America is our attachment to things? This is an insidious thing, because on the one hand, the Bible, and I know the polemics of this, I have read all the, well, most of the lines of thoughts that are brethren in fundamental and reformed circles have turned out in defense of capitalism and free enterprise and the right of private property and all the rest of it. I know those things, and I have no particular beef or fight with them. But this is nonetheless an insidious thing. That God's people can get so wrapped up in things that this is my standard of life. This is what I expect. This is what I must have. And I can't live without it. So that all my energy, my imagination, my striving, my yearning is redirected from Christ and Christ-likeness into the acquisition of things. Now, if God entrusts things to me in his wisdom, let him do it, but let me hold loosely to them so that they'll always be used for the glory of God. But let us never, first of all, this is a very, very strange thing that has happened in the church. Let us first of all not despise any man's poverty. It's the first thing. We have reached a stage where to be poor is almost the unpardonable sin in upper middle class Christianity in Britain and America. This is not for the tramp on the street. I mean, is it? How many churches could the tramp walk into? I'm not saying that everybody who goes to church should be a tramp off the street, but I'm saying that every tramp off the street should be welcomed in every church. That's the first thing I'm saying. Let us not despise the poverty of any. Let us not be hard-hearted at the poverty of any. As fundamentalists, we rightly criticize the liberals for their social gospel. That's an iniquitous perversion of the gospel. But just because you're a fundamentalist, should your heart not be touched with people who are starving? Should your heart not be moved with people who haven't the money to buy a loaf of bread, even if there were a loaf of bread to buy? Does Christianity ever do that to a man's heart? I don't believe it's the Lord ever does that to the heart. Remember that the liberals are always Johnny-come-latelys. Remember, the liberals perverted. They did not discover or invent. When poverty stalked the streets of London and of America, it was a George Whitefield who set up homes for the orphans. It was a Mueller who rescued them by their thousands. It was a Spurgeon in the midst of labors enough for 10 men. It opened the doors of orphan homes that went out after the wives of gin victims that sought to bring the gospel to the poor. I want to tell you, if we are going to live in likeness to Christ, somehow or other, the hard shell of self-sufficient and self-satisfaction that we have built up around us is going to have to be cracked. You see, the Lord has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. That's what the Bible says. There are rich men, I have known some of them, who are rich in faith because they're poor in spirit. They're not poor spirited. They're not mean spirited. But they're poor in spirit. And they take all that God has given them as a mere gift from heaven to be used for the honor of Christ. I had a friend back home. I used to laugh at him, because there was never a day in life, never a day, that you would have met him that he couldn't have put his hand in his pocket, and out of that pocket he would have pulled a wad of notes, literally, this is no exaggeration, literally that thick. And they were not £1 notes. You could hardly have found £5 notes in there. They were tens and twenties and hundreds. Just a massive amount of money just in the pocket everywhere he went. You know, that money meant no more to him than 2 handkerchiefs stuffed in my pocket would have meant to me. And when God tried him and took it from him, it still meant nothing to him. That's the spirit. Rich in faith is the thing that matters. The purity of Christ, the poverty of Christ. Would you not be impressed if you'd looked at the life of Christ with the purpose of his life? I've learned an expression since I came to America. I didn't learn the word here, but I learned this particular expression of it. An application of it, of people being focused. I always thought of cameras getting focused, but I can see where it comes from. They're focused. They get their eyes on the goal. They get tunnel vision toward that goal. They exclude all the peripheral matters. And they concentrate their mental energies on that one thing. They're focused. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." And he never lost sight of that. He said, "I am come to seek and to save of that which was lost," and he never lost sight of it. He was offered the crown of the kingdom of Israel, and he wouldn't take it. So much for the stupid nonsense of J.N. Darby and C.I. Schofield that Christ would have been a king if he had been accepted as such by the Jews. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world or of this age. It belongs to another." He would not be diverted. When Satan said, "There are all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. I'll make a bargain with you." He would not be diverted. One thing. Ah, my friend, I want to tell you, the key to doing anything for God is always to recognize the one thing. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "One thing thou lackest." David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." Mary chose that better part. She had that one thing that at that time Martha was missing. What are these references all about? My friend, the one thing is the central purpose of the life of Christ or of a Christian disciple. That one thing is the purpose of God, the very center of God's will. Never, never to deviate from it. Don't lose your bearings. Don't lose your vision. How many people start out? My, they start out well. My old English Bible teacher, J. Kyle Paisley, used to hammer it into us. He hammered it first into his sons and then into his students. It's not how a man starts out that matters. It's how he finishes up. How many people start out and they have all the right ideas, they have all the right goals, they have all the right intentions, and they have all the right desires. They want to serve the Lord, but they get sidetracked. And the love of other things entering in takes hold of their heart. They lose the purity. They're afraid of the poverty. And they give up the purpose. Man, never lose sight of what you're here for. I was reading last night. Well, really, it was into the wee hours of the morning. I would need to have a hammer in bed with me. Maybe I shouldn't say this, for Joan will take it very literally. I go through months at a time when I want to sleep at the wrong time. I go to bed and stay awake, so I usually either have to read or get up and go to my study. Come to bed when Frank's going to work in the morning, something like that. But anyway, somewhere through the middle of the night I felt, well, I'm not going to sleep here, so I'll read a little. The book called Sermons to the Spiritual Man. These are heavy theological sermons, and they'll put me to sleep. I know some of you come to church with that sort of mind mentality. But it didn't put me to sleep. It made me think. Without going into the sermon by Dr. W.G.T. Shedd, a great American Presbyterian preacher of the last century, one point that he made was this. Nothing that a man says and nothing that a man does in this world will be worth anything 10 million years from now. He took the example of Shakespeare. He, along with many other critics, would say the greatest soul in any uninspired man, the greatest imagination, the greatest mind, the greatest expression, the greatest combination of human abilities. That's all probably very true. But he said 10 million years from now, will anybody be reading Hamlet? Will anybody be quoting
Macbeth? No, sir. Years from now, in the vast eternity of God, the only thing that will matter will be the eternal verity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the only works done on earth that will matter are the works that are done for the promotion of the gospel. Now that doesn't say that everybody suddenly has to become a pastor or an evangelist, but it does say that according to the means and the position and the opportunity that God has given us, every one of us should be living with that single purpose in view, and we should never lose sight of it. Never think that it is a restricted purpose. I get worried, for instance, when Christian wives start to imbibe the nonsense, the heresy of radical feminism. I am wasting my life here among these children. I have no self-expression. Woman, your self-expression can go to hell. And I mean that literally. That's where self-expression normally does lead people. But the life that is lived among little ones to save their souls from hell, man, that's a life that's worth living. Don't let any radical feminist ever guilt a Christian wife out of the joy of serving her Lord and bringing to heaven with her the only thing that she ever can bring, the fruit of her body. You'll not bring your house to heaven. You'll not bring your career to heaven. You'll not bring your money to heaven. You'll not bring your jewelry to heaven. You'll leave your powder and your paint behind you, but you can bring your children to heaven. That's the thing that matters. It's the thing that matters. Oh, that we would get the purpose in our hearts. And there's one final thing I'll have to say about the disciple desiring to live the life of Christ. That is, if you'd looked at the life of Christ, you'd be impressed with its power. I don't merely mean the miracles that he did, but I mean overall the power of the life of Christ. Some people imagine that Christian living and holiness and all the rest of it is just a sort of a negative, anemic, non-living. It's just a negation of life. You've seen that type of person. The holier you are, the longer your face is. The holier you are, the less your life seems to matter. That's nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. The one thing that I'll say in closing is that the life of Christ impressed you with this fact. He lived it. The Lord Jesus was the great actor in this life. He was not just a passive recipient. He was not standing as life passed him by. He was living the life that he had to live. And I say this reverently, the Lord Jesus lived with that purpose in view. He lived his life to the full. A Christian must do that. There's a form of pietism. I don't want to be hard on pietism because I believe that piety belongs to every Christian, and the pietistic movement certainly had some very important emphases that the Church of Christ needed to rediscover. But there is a form of pietism that is almost as bad as a movement in the Roman Catholic Church that was known as Quietism, which will give you its whole outlook, where you really withdraw and withdraw and withdraw and withdraw until you've almost got a kind of monkery
or monasticism. That was not the life of Christ. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. I'm not saying that he ever got into booze. Some people say he did, but I have sincere doubts about that. I don't mean that he went partying in the modern vicious sense of that word. But the Lord Jesus did live life to the full. He was at the wedding party in Cana of Galilee. He didn't withdraw. He even went to the home of his enemies. He went where the publicans and the sinners were. There's a little chorus that says, "This is my Father's world." The Lord Jesus took that very, very literally. And there wasn't a square inch of its territory that he would give up to the devil. He lived life to the full. There was a regal imposition of power upon life. I don't want to get too abstract, but I do want to say that is the attitude with which Christians are supposed to live. Live life. Holiness is positive. Witnessing is positive. Separation unto Christ is positive. Oh, there are negatives. You've got to take your stand. You've got to condemn sin. You've got to be against the world, the flesh, the devil. But if you are for Christ, enjoying the life that is in Christ, fully knowing the power that is in him, my friend, you will live with an overflowing fullness. And I want to tell you, that seems to me to be what is largely missing from our experience. The overflowing positive fullness. Tell me, I have to be honest with you, this is a thing that over the years has convicted me again and again and again. Tell me, have you just got used to getting into your little corner and life passes you by? Or are you really living? Living. Vibrant. Alive. Joyful. Spiritually effective. Which is it? I direct a word to the young people. To all of us, but really, young people would do well to learn it. It will do them a lot more good if they learn it now. When you're in your teens and in your 20s, you've all the time in the world. But no, you don't. No, you don't. Many and many a time when I before the Lord with tears and broken heart, I look back over the last 30 years of gospel preaching and I wonder, where have they gone? Where have they gone? And I look back and I wonder, Lord, what have I got to show? How have I lived my life for Christ? All the things that seem to matter, do they really matter? Face the question now. Don't withdraw from Christian living. Don't be an onlooker. Because ultimately, if you're a disciple of Christ, your heart can never be satisfied unless that inner compulsion finds expression
and you are like Christ in your life. I'll have to come back to this. I said I had 3 points. I got to deal with sub-point one under point one. We'll get back to think of the disciple being like his master. But as you leave this house of God today, I want you to get in your mind not a romanticized or idealized, but a biblical picture of the life of Christ. See him in his purity. See him in his poverty. And yet in his absolute wealth. See the Lord Jesus Christ in his purpose. And see him in the power of the life that he lived. Get on your knees before God today and cry, Lord, live out thy life in me. I can never be satisfied with anything less than my life being an image of the life of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Lord, bless thy word to all our hearts. We pray that thou wilt bring souls to Christ today. We pray that thou wilt heal the backsliding of others. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt quicken the hearts of all thy people to desire Christ. And, O Lord, to live as this text of Scripture would teach us to live. O God, our Father, we pray thee today that thou wilt truly give us the desire for a life lived and patterned after Christ. Oh God, we know that the world will read and heed the Bible that it sees in us. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt give us then a life that portrays the beauty of Jesus. And especially, Lord, we pray, help us to live. Lord, we feel so often that we are just bystanders to the great drama of life. Oh Lord, it is the ungodly who seem to be able to impose their wickedness all around them. We know, Lord, that it takes no miracle for them to do that, for the hearts of men are already given over to that sin. But thou art God. There is power in the gospel. Oh Lord, fill us with the Holy Ghost, that like the Lord Jesus, we may truly see the mighty imposition of spiritual power through our witness and through our work to the saving of souls, to the casting out of the powers of hell, and to the mighty glory of the name of our God. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear, and be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.